Right, so as I say, we'll be looking at the closing verses of chapter 47 through to the end of 48. So to begin, I might just read Genesis 47 and 20 verse, yeah, Genesis 47 verse 27 to 31. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possession therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. We've got some musicians here, some budding musicians, some accomplished ones. I like to play the piano a little bit, not too well, and usually make a few mistakes when I'm playing something, whether it's a hymn or some classical piece. But what I do when I play the piano, I try to start on the right note, and I try to finish on the right note. The bits in between, they could get a little bit all over the place, and I prefer they didn't, but when you get to the end of a piece of music, and if you can just hit that final chord and get all the notes right, and that sense of conclusion and resolution, it somehow it makes up for some of the mistakes earlier on, some of the flaws that you might commit as you go through the piece. And I think life is a little bit like that. You know, we start off life with a clean slate, so to speak. We know we have original sin, but in terms of our practice, we have a clean slate, but we make our way through the journey of life and we all hit a few wrong notes along the way. We make a few mistakes, we sin and we have our ups and downs, we make wrong decisions and so on. And we stray from the score a little bit. And, you know, sadly, some people never get back to the score and they never actually get to that right final note and they just make a complete mess of their whole lives. But others, maybe they get off track, but at some point they get back on track and they finish on the right note. You can think of many examples in Scripture. Think of Peter. And Peter, you know, he had his ups and downs. He had his flaws and that terrible low point in his life when he went to the depths of denying the Lord. Denying the Lord Jesus. And he did that, but what happened after that? He was restored. And he went on to preach and he went on to win souls to the Lord, to write books of the Bible. Yes, he hit some wrong notes, but he finished on the right note. You think of John Mark. He was a missionary with Paul and Barnabas, and they were fellow labourers, but Mark let them down. And to the point where Paul wasn't prepared to take him on his missionary journeys again. And he hit a wrong note and he went off track there, but he got things right again. So that by the end of Paul's life, he says, John Mark is profitable to me. He's profitable to me. He finished on that right note, and you could give many other examples. And I guess Paul himself, really. You know, you think of how he finished his life. He said in 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He finished well. He finished well. And so as we come to these closing chapters of Genesis, the attention turns back more to Jacob, this patriarch, and to his final words to his sons and then his burial. And I think you could say that Jacob hit some beautiful notes during his life, but he also hit some sour ones as he went through. And we've pointed them out previously. But now at the ripe old age of 147, he's come to the end. He knows he's going to die and he's setting things in order. And despite all his flaws and failings, right here at the end, he finishes on the right note. It's just a wonderful ending to Jacob's life. And so these verses we read at the end of chapter 47, Joseph is called in by Jacob to perform the firstborn's role of organising his father's burial. And we know, as we go through, we'll see how Joseph is replacing Reuben is the firstborn, and this is part of the firstborn's role to organise the burial and all the rest of it, of the father. And so he calls Joseph. He doesn't call Reuben there. And he calls him in there. And he makes a solemn request of him, a very serious and solemn request. It's not just a whim here. It would be nice if I could be buried back in Canaan. No, he says, I need you to swear that you'll bury me back in Canaan. And you remember, he's in Egypt here. And I mean, if anyone knew about burying and dealing with dead bodies, it was the Egyptians. You know, they did the embalming. They built these pyramids and all the rest. And Jacob, he would have got a good burial at the hands of the Egyptians. But he says, no, it wasn't. He didn't want that sort of thing. He wanted to be buried back in the land of the covenant. And so it's so vital to him that he made Joseph swear. And he went through this procedure, and he made Joseph to put his hand under his thigh. You find that similar thing happened back in Genesis chapter 24. Abraham making Eliezer swear as he goes out to fetch a wife for Isaac, and it's a similar thing. And there's different views as to what this means, you know, this hand under the thigh. But it seems to involve laying hold on the symbol of the covenant between God and Abraham. And that was the circumcision. Okay, and so this is a very solemn procedure going through here. Probably similar to us putting our hand on the Bible and swearing on God's covenant, on God's word, the New Testament, and so on. And so you can see the seriousness of this. And yes, Joseph does take this seriously, because when you come to chapter 50, Joseph does take him to his father's remains, to Canaan, and buries him there. And I would just say also in passing that the Bible teaches burial, not cremation. Okay, God's people are buried, they're not cremated. Doesn't mean God can't resurrect someone who's been cremated, but cremation is a pagan procedure, and it's what the heathen do, and God's method is always burial, from Genesis to Revelation. And the Lord himself was buried, and so we won't sort of dwell on that, but we do see that here in many other places. But what he's doing is he's setting things in order. And you see his wisdom in preparing everything in his family before his departure. And he's attending not just to the physical matters, you know, what's going to happen with this and who's going to get this and that. He's attending to the spiritual matters. In fact, it's the spiritual things that are the priority for Jacob. And that's a good thing. It's a good example. We should set things in order. We should be prepared for death, and whether we're old or young, because death could come at any time to any of us. I've got a friend. He's probably a few years older than me, but I wouldn't say he's old. But he's already he's organising things for his funeral, and he's organised the preacher for his funeral. And I said, "Oh, who's going to preach at your funeral?" He said, "I'm going to." He said, "I'm going to preach at my funeral." And I had to sort of think about that. He's going to do a video. He's going to do a recording, and he's going to put it on the screen, and he's going to preach at his own funeral. That's a good idea. At least you sort of don't have to worry about what someone else is going to say. You just get it all in place. But what he's doing, he says, I want to make sure that when I die, the message goes out, the gospel goes out, so that people will think about their souls and turn to Christ and so on there. So preparing for death. And so what follows from this point where we're reading to the end of Genesis is the longest deathbed scene recorded in the Bible. Two whole chapters deal with Jacob's deathbed pronouncements. I mean, this is a very prolonged thing. He's giving his blessings. He's speaking to Joseph, speaking to the brethren, making these preparations. So it's something he saw it as very important. You know, Jacob, he's all the way through his life, he's talking about his death, his imminent death, and his hoary head going to the grave, and all these things. So he's been thinking about death a long time, and now it's about to come. He's going to set things in order. So you see, there's a meeting goes on here, the end of chapter 47, and then also into chapter 48. It's a private meeting with Joseph and with Joseph's sons, and then when you come to chapter 49, it involves all of Jacob's sons. So all the sons come together, and he speaks to each one of them and gives their blessings and so on. And so Jacob reveals to us here the state of his heart just prior to his departure. And usually this is what happens at the end of one's life. You see what really is at the essence of a person, what really matters to them. All those things, everything's just stripped bare, and those things that truly matter to the person, they come forth. And it's very instructive. That's why it's so good to see a person's final words and what they do in their final hours. You get to see a real glimpse of their heart and different things. You find at the end of Abraham's life, his heart's desire was to find a good wife for his son Isaac and to transfer the blessings of the covenant. Perhaps a little bit on the other hand, Isaac at his death, well, he wanted some venison. He wanted Esau to go and kill a deer, and he wanted to have a good stew of venison or whatever. But you know, it shows that he was interested in, and he wanted to bless Esau, even though he knew that the elder would serve the younger and different things. But you see those things coming forth in Isaac, and I think that's true for just about anyone. But you know, when you go to the hospitals where people they know death is coming, and the most important things to them are revealed. And I wonder what it would be for us if you had this terminal disease and you knew death was just a short time away. What would you be thinking about? What would you be talking about? What would you be doing? Would you be talking about the Lord Jesus and how you're so happy to be leaving this world to go into the presence of the Lord? Would you be reading the Bible or would you be having it read to you if you couldn't read it yourself? Would you be watching television and just filling your mind with junk? And you know, that's in these hospitals, they have these TVs and people just, you know, hours or days away from death, they're just watching TV. How sad. What a way to spend your final hours, with just filling your mind with the filth of this world. But you know, death is coming upon all of us. And so how we spend our hours, whether we know death is round the corner or not, is so important. We ought not waste an hour. And so we want to finish on the right note. But that doesn't mean we wait till death is coming or wait to our deathbed before we get things straightened out. We need to get things in tune today and make sure we're ready to meet Christ today. John Wesley was asked what he would do different if it were his last day on earth, and went through what would be a normal day for him. He just said, I'll just do what I'd normally do. He said he'd rise early, spend time in prayer, have holy conversation, have noon prayer, visit some more with holy conversation, do some preaching, return home, have his evening devotion, and go to bed to wake up in glory. He said, I wouldn't do anything different to what I normally do if I knew I had one day left. How many people could say that? How many people? Would you do anything different if you knew this was your last 24 hours on earth? I probably would. I think most of us would. We'd probably get some things going, some things in order in our lives. Thomas Ken, in his evening hymn, he penned this stanza. He says, teach me to live, that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die, that so I may rise glorious at the judgment day. And that's a wonderful prayer. We need God to teach us how to live, but also we need God to teach us how to die well, and be prepared for all those things. So Jacob today, he shows us four characteristics of a life that has finished on the right note. First of all, believe in God's promises. And we're looking at chapter 48 here now. Let's read the first seven verses of chapter 48. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. Believing in God's promises. Okay, and so this is Jacob relating to his son and his grandsons God's promises to him. And he starts out, he talks about God, the God that he believes in, and the nature of this God there in verse 3, God Almighty. That's how he begins, that word, God Almighty. That's El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. And so he shows that he could trust in God and trust in God's promises because of who God is. He is God Almighty. He's not some man. He's not an angel. He is the all-sufficient God. And so what he says, we can trust. When God makes a promise, he will keep it. Of how many people can you say that? We can't trust people. I mean, we've got an election coming up. Promises being thrown out left, right and centre. Do you believe any of them? Do you trust any of those promises? Not for a moment. Not for a moment. There's one politician said back in 1990, no, he said before 1990, not sure what year he said it. He says, by 1990, no Australian child will live in poverty. And Bob Hawke, you know, and, you know, promises. I mean, and yet people still believe them. People put their trust in these people and they get let down over and over again. And so we can't put our faith in man. We'll be let down. But God Almighty, he doesn't let us down. Never lets us down. And so God's word, because of who he is, God's word is sure. It's trustworthy. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 19, verse 7. And it's the book. This is the only thing in this world we can trust in. It's the word of God. That's the only thing. Because this is the only pure thing in this world. And, of course, the devil's going to attack it. He's going to try and corrupt it, and he's had some success in that. He's going to cause us to doubt the word of God like he did with Eve. But no, we can trust every word of it. Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. He preserves them, and we can trust them. And so we see that we can believe in God's promises because of who he is. But we can also see in Jacob bringing others to trust in God's word. All right, and so he's relating these promises and to his son and his grandsons. Why is he doing that? Is he doing it for his own benefit? No, he's doing it for the benefit of Joseph and for his two sons who are there. He's saying, I believe what God has said. I want you to believe it too. I want you to trust these promises too, my son, my grandsons. He wants his descendants to live in those promises like he did. And what an example for us. Parents are commanded to pass on the word of God to their children and to their children's children and their children's children after that. Commanded to, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, when you're going on a car trip. It's not just a set time. No, it's just constant. There's constant opportunities to be teaching the children principles from the word of God. What a duty. You think of Timothy. Why did Timothy become the man of God that he did? As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child that hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That word child means infant. Infant. From a child he knew the scriptures. And of course, Paul talks about his mother and his grandmother. These were the ones who were responsible for training him up from infancy in the word of God, to make him know the word of God. So we need to be passing this on. And it's not just parents to children. It's all of us need to be passing on God's word, passing on the gospel to those who we're going to leave behind after us, bringing as many people as we can to trust in the word of God. If we don't pass it on, the church is finished. No, we need to relay that, the gospel, to the next generation. And so we see here what Jacob is doing here. He's actually adopting Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons. So it's interesting, you notice in the first verse of chapter 48, Joseph brings with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But from then on, it's verse 5, thy two sons, this is Jacob, Ephraim and Manasseh. And all the way through, the order is changed. So who's the firstborn? The firstborn is Manasseh, but he changes that order. And we'll see that this is about giving the blessing to the secondborn here. But what he's saying here, he's basically adopting these two grandsons to be like his own sons, on the par with, as he says there, as Reuben and Simeon. They'll be on the same level. They'll be like my two own sons, not grandsons. And he brings them into that, they'll be part of the tribes of Israel there. And so this is a wonderful blessing that he's giving upon Joseph, to give Joseph two tribes in amongst the tribes of Israel. But it's also a beautiful picture of a grandparent bestowing blessings upon their grandchildren, teaching the grandchildren the things of God, to walk in the same ways and the same paths. This is a wonderful role for grandparents to play in teaching the grandchildren the ways of God. There's a little girl was sitting on her grandfather's lap, and she was listening to the Bible story of Noah's Ark. And she looked up at her grandpa and she said, "Were you in the ark, Grandpa?" He couldn't help chuckling and he said, "No, sweetheart, I wasn't in the ark." And she paused for a little while and she looked up at him, and again she said, "Then why weren't you drowned? Why weren't you drowned?" And, you know, children have their best questions, don't they? They really just have the best questions. And so just such a responsibility and for parents and grandparents. But what happened here, Joseph took the place of the firstborn, and that was partly because, well, it was mainly because Reuben had forfeited it. And it actually explains that in 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2. You don't need to turn there. But he explains it there because he's given the genealogies and everything. And there's a bit of explanation. He says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," and then in parenthesis, "for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. And for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." So this is to understand what's going on here. Joseph was the firstborn of sorts, a firstborn of Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob. But what happens here with the firstborn, there's a double portion to be given out. And this was given through Joseph's two sons. Okay, and so if you wanted a reference for the first, the double portion, Deuteronomy 21, verses 16 and 17, that gives you information about the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. So this talks about in the law there, he's to give the firstborn, the father is to give the firstborn the double portion of all he has. Okay, and so, and then in verse 7 there, he brings up Rachel, and obviously he's doing that because Joseph is the son of Rachel. And as Benjamin is as well, and he's looking back and he's perhaps sees Rachel's visage in his son, and those things reminds him of Rachel. And I wonder if also Jacob isn't thinking a little bit of his soon departure, but where he's going to on the other side and who he'll be with, and perhaps the reunion that he'll have with Rachel, who was taken so prematurely from him. And I think that, you know, this is one of the comforts we have as believers, to, you know, the separation is just temporary, and there will be a reunion on the other side. But he talks about these things and Rachel and so on. So we see, first of all, we need to believe in God's promises. This is how we finish well, on the right note. And the second way is that we bless others with God's privileges. So let's look at verse 8. Okay, verse 8 of chapter 48. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said unto his father, "These are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed." I might stop reading there. But as you go through there, you see the word blessing. It reoccurs throughout this chapter at least four times. Blessing or blessed and so on, or bless. And so that's the main theme of this chapter, this idea of blessing. God blessing the lads and Jacob blessing the lads and blessing Joseph and so on. But you see there when he says in verse 8, he asks this question. His eyes are dim, but he says, "Who are these?" And I don't believe he's asking a question because he doesn't know. I see it as a ceremony going on here, much like at a wedding. Who gives this woman to this man? And so it's not because he doesn't know. It's part of the ceremony. So this is a solemn ceremony here, and it's a blessing ceremony that's going on. Who are these? And Joseph knows the response to give. And so he does that, and then something else to note here, Ephraim and Manasseh, they weren't little children at this time. They would have been in their 20s because, you know, sometimes you see paintings and different things and you've got these two little children. No, they're actually adults at this time. Okay, so they're well and truly grown-ups. But what you see in this blessing is that it's not always material. It's not always a material blessing that's going on here. I'll keep reading here. So let's look at verse 12. Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Verse 13, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers and Isaac, name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And then look at verse 17. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And so we see the blessing here. And it's not simply a material blessing. You're going to have all these good things. You're going to have the land. That was part of the covenant. That was part of the blessing. But the primary part of the blessing was spiritual. He wanted his grandsons to have his name, as well as Abraham's and Isaac's names upon them. That's in verse 16. He wanted them to be under the covenant blessings that he enjoyed. And when we think of God's blessings, too many people today think, if God blesses me, it means my finances are going well, it means I'm going to be healthy, and all those things. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. God may bless you by giving you sickness, by giving you a thorn, by giving you tribulation. Okay, and so we need to sometimes rethink, especially as a lot of these churches that preach prosperity and all these things. That's not the scriptural blessing that we are looking for. It's a spiritual blessings that God pours upon us, and so we need to sort of calibrate our thinking on God's blessing with Scripture. But God's blessing may not be the way that we expect. And so we saw there this whole thing with the two sons there. Joseph had it all figured out. Manasseh was the firstborn. And so he lined them up. He said, okay, boys, Manasseh, you go towards Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim, you go towards the left. And this is just how it's supposed to be. This is how it's going to happen. And that's what Joseph thought. But that wasn't how it was going to happen. In fact, Ephraim, the second born, received the greater blessing. And, you know, Joseph might have thought that his father wasn't thinking straight, or that he wasn't seeing straight. But no, Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. I know it, my son, I know it. I know what I'm doing. There's a reason I'm doing this. And so Ephraim, he got the greater blessing, and you see that as you look through the history of Israel. It just that Ephraim was the greater of the tribes. It was more numerous than Manasseh. Ephraim is listed before Manasseh. The great leader Joshua came from the tribe of Ephraim. The tribe of Manasseh, on the other hand, was divided. You know, it was split into two, some on the east side of Jordan and half on the other side of Jordan. That's weakness. They were weakened because they were split up into two different separate areas, and they were not a strong tribe. And Ephraim actually became the most prominent tribe in the northern kingdom after the kingdoms was divided. So that the name Ephraim became a metonym for Israel. Just a metonym is a name of a part representing the whole. And you read the book of Hosea, he talks about Ephraim this and Ephraim that. He's talking about Israel, but he uses that term to describe the whole nation. So they were greater and more blessed in many respects. But there's a principle here. And God often passed over the firstborn and blessed the secondborn. You read this in Genesis, and you go through, and many times this is what happens. God rejects the firstborn in favor of the secondborn. So, for instance, God chose Abel and not Cain. God chose Shem and not Japheth. It was Abram, not Haran. It was Isaac and not Ishmael. Ishmael was born before Isaac. And of course, Jacob. Jacob was the second born, but he got the blessing, not Esau. And here again we see Ephraim is blessed over Manasseh. And I think there is a principle there that God blesses the second birth. The second birth, and that's true in the spiritual realm. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, Can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that's fleshly birth, the first birth, and of the Spirit, the second birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. You must be born again. If you only have one birth, you won't be blessed. You won't be blessed with eternal life. But that second birth, that spiritual birth that comes through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where the blessing comes. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? And so, but you know, often we don't see the blessing. We don't see blessing the way God sees it. You think of the Beatitudes, all those blessings in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are who? The poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We don't think that way. But he says those are the ones who are blessed. Those are the ones who are blessed. God chooses the weak things, the ones who are despised, the ones who are overlooked, and he sets them and he blesses them, the unlikely ones. You think of the sons of Jesse. The last one they expected was David to be anointed king. And so we need to be careful. We're not like Joseph and try and manipulate and try and move God's hands to fit in with our agenda. We need to learn to trust God, allow him to move his hand where he will and place the blessing where he chooses. And so here's the blessing going forth here from Jacob. How can we bless others? We can bless others through our testimony. And a large portion of this is is Jacob relating how God had blessed him and what he'd received from God. You see in verse 16, there's a testimony of God's redemption. The angel which redeemed me from all evil. And we understand the angel of the Lord is not just any old angel. It's the translators helpfully put a capital A there. It's the Lord himself. We know the word angel means messenger, but it's actually the pre-incarnate Christ. And this is the God who appeared to him, and he calls him the angel of the Lord, God himself. He redeemed him. God was his redeemer. And he testifies of God's redemption of him, just like Job did. I know that my redeemer liveth. We need to testify of his redemption. Psalm 107, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Redeem means to buy back, to purchase. And the purchase that was made for our redemption was the blood of Christ. That was the price. That was the cost. And that's our only hope for redemption. If we're trusting in anything else, we're lost. We're not redeemed. And you know, there's many people in this world who think they're Christians, who think they've been redeemed, but they haven't been bought. They're trusting in something else apart from Christ. They've never come to him in repentance and faith. Okay, so if you're redeemed, you should testify that. And that's what we're going to testify in heaven before the throne of God, Revelation 5, verse 9. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. So there's testimony of redemption. There's testimony of God's care in verse 15. He says that he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, God fed him. God fed him. And that word fed actually could be translated shepherded. Shepherded me. God is my shepherd. And he sees himself as a sheep, but God is his shepherd. And just like the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He provides for his sheep. I wonder, is the Lord your shepherd? Can you say, the Lord has fed me all the days of my life? Is he leading you? Are you his sheep being led by the shepherd? If he is, you should testify that like Jacob did. And so, but God does meet the needs of his people. God cares for us. My God shall supply all your need, Philippians 4:19, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Testimony of God's care, and then a testimony of God's goodness in verse 11. Because he says there, this is what Israel says to Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And you know, we should just thank God and just praise God for the fact that he gives us far more than we deserve. You notice how he words it. He doesn't just say, look, I've seen not just you, I've seen thy seed. No, God showed me. God has done this. And he gives all the glory to God that he's been so good to him. And, you know, he gives us more than we can imagine. He's able to do exceeding abundantly more than we can ask or even think. This is the God we serve. What a good God. And so he's blessing his son and grandsons, and we ought to bless God with God's privileges, or bless others with God's privileges as we prepare and want to finish on the right note. And then thirdly, bow to God in praise. Now I just want to refer you to Hebrews 11, as I mentioned before, Hebrews 11 and verse 21, this great chapter on faith, great hall of faith as people call it. And there's actually a reference to this actual scene here. And it gives us some insight that Genesis doesn't give. The Holy Spirit inspires the writer of Hebrews to give us a little bit of extra information. It's wonderful when God does that and just shines a bit more light and reveals something more. And he does this in Hebrews 11, verse 21. It says, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. Yep, we know all that. But notice this. And worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. And what Genesis doesn't tell us, but what Hebrews does, is that he's worshipping. Jacob, there's worship involved going on here by Jacob, even as he blesses his sons. And so what is worship? What is worship? Worship has a sense of worth and being worthy, or worth-ship. This is the idea. And so Jacob, he's looking back on all that had happened in his life, and he could bow himself and say, God, thou art worthy, and rendering his worship to God. What a way to spend one's final hours and moments worshipping, worshipping. And it's a true maxim that men generally die as they lived. They die as they lived. Don't expect to be worshipping and blessing God on your deathbed if you don't do it while in your strength, in the strength of your life. It's not going to happen. And so Jacob, for all his infirmities, he led a life of devout worship. That's why he's worshipping on his deathbed, because his life was one of worship. Yes, he built many altars around the place, places where he would worship, but he carried with him an altar of worship in his own heart, a man of worship. And, you know, it is a commendable thing. He's 147. He's sick, he's dying, he's not well. He's unable to see properly. He can't stand up properly. He's leaning upon a staff. And he pulls himself up and he leans on this staff and he worships God. He worships God. And that's what worship does. It takes focus away from ourselves. Because I'm sure Jacob, if he'd thought about it, could have spent a lot of time complaining and saying, well, this is hurting and this is going really badly for me and I got this pain here. I can't see properly. He had a bad hip for ages, you know. He could have been excused a little bit for whinging about his problems. But he wasn't looking at his problems anymore. He wasn't saying, oh, all these things are against me. No, he's not saying that anymore. He's not saying, you know, few and evil have my years been, as he did to Pharaoh. No, he's worshipping. He's looking to God. He's not looking at himself. Worshipping God. What a way to go out of this world. From worshipping down here to worshipping up there. Worshipping, not whinging. What an example to us. Finishing on the right note. And we learn also from him that we shouldn't wait to worship. We shouldn't wait to worship. Even with his sons and his grandsons with him, Jacob paused to worship God. He could have waited till everyone left the room and then went about his worship. He could have done all the blessing and then worshipped God, but no, he knew. He said, no, I'm going to worship God right here and right now. And what an example. And, you know, I think of Noah. You know, they just got off the ark. I mean, the whole world is just a wasteland. There's just a few plants starting to grow again. They're starting from scratch. So much to do. Where are we going to begin? What does Noah do? He builds an altar. First thing he does is build an altar and start sacrificing some of those few animals that they had. He didn't wait to worship. And we ought not wait either. Don't delay it. Don't put it off. Don't wait till later. Don't wait till your deathbed. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And then the fourth thing that we can learn, as we want to finish on the right note, is to bask in God's peace. In verse 21, I'll read the final two verses. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die. But God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Okay, so here he is. He's finally at his deathbed, as he's been talking about death all his life. There's no sorrow. There's no grief. There's no fear. There's a calmness. There's a peace about him. And that shows the state of his soul. And the righteous can have peace. Even in death, a peace that passes all understanding. It's not dependent on the circumstances. And Jacob, his simple statement is, behold, I die. I die. It's just a matter of fact. It's not fear or wailing in terror as many people go to the grave. Behold, I die. And the death of God's saints is a precious thing. Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's precious to God, bringing his children into his presence. And why ought not it be precious to us? It should be a precious thing. There should be no fear in death. The ungodly, they look at the righteous, they look at how a believer dies and there's envy. They want to die like that, but they can't because they're estranged from God. This is what Balaam, that wicked ungodly man who's now in hell. Balaam said in Numbers 23, verse 10, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." I wish I could just die like the righteous. There's something about how they die. I want that. He never got it, though. Wicked man. And so for the believer, death isn't something to be feared. Death is a promotion. It's like leaving a foreign country, for the voyage home. It's not the end, it's the beginning. John Arthur Lyth, this was his final words. He says, "Can this be death? Why, it is better than living. Tell them I die happy in Jesus." Last words of believers. And so he's got God's peace there. And because he's a righteous, he's a justified man, and he can have that peace. And God's presence brings peace. See what else he says in verse 21. "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you." God shall be with you. How could he say that? Because God was with him. God was with him. That's how he had peace. God was with him. And that's what's going to bring peace to us. You think of John 14 as the Lord has told his disciples he's going to be taken away. He's going to be cruelly murdered by the heathen. And of course, the response from the disciples was fear and sorrow and all those things, anxiety filled with sorrow. But he told them something. He wasn't going to leave them alone. He said he was going to send the Comforter. "I'll not leave you comfortless. I'll send the Comforter." He says in John 14, verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Of course, the Lord Jesus did do that after his resurrection. But even after he ascended to heaven, he sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit is a blessing given to all believers. And that's how we can have peace, even as we face the valley of the shadow of death. We can fear no evil. Because why? Because he's with us, and his rod and staff comforts us. And so, and then faith in God's promises brings peace. So he says there, at the end of verse 21, "and bring you again unto the land of your fathers." See the confidence there. He wasn't going to go back. In fact, his sons weren't going to go back. It was going to be some time down the track, but the nation would. He had confidence in that. Because he knew there was a destination they were heading to. And that's the way we can face death with comfort and with peace. When we know that there is a destination we're heading to. Jesus said again in John 14, verse 1 to 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He says, you don't have to be troubled. I'm going to take you to my Father's house. There's mansions being prepared for you. Mansions. And so, and this is how we're going to finish on the right note. We can finish in peace. So just some closing thoughts. As mortal beings, we are all appointed once to die. We have an appointment, every person, and it's an appointment with death. Appointed once to die, but after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And yet, because even though this is true and people cannot deny it, yet most people in the world do not prepare for their departure. They're not prepared for it. They know it's coming. And yes, they may write a will. They may set their possessions in order. But the spiritual preparation, they don't bother. They neglect it and they're lost forever. Like the rich fool, he builds his barns. He says, "Look, soul, take thy ease, eat, drink and be merry." But God says, "No, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee." He wasn't prepared. And most people in this world are just not prepared. That's how they end their lives. It's ending on the wrong note. On what sort of note will you end your life? Will it be with regrets, with doubts, with fears? Looking back, what a wasted life. I didn't live to the glory of God, and now there's just there's a bleak eternity before me. That's the way so many people end this life. That's the wrong note to end on. Or will it be with blessings? Blessing others, encouraging others, worshipping God? Will it be with peaceful assurance? You need to prepare for that time right now. Preparing for death. What will be the legacy you leave behind to your posterity? Jacob, he's leaving something behind. He's leaving his words, he's leaving his blessings, leaving instructions. What will you be leaving behind to your posterity? What words, what final words will you leave? What testimony will you leave for others to follow? Or will it be a testimony for others to shun? And the final solemn thought, what will be your reception before God's throne when you stand to give account for the life that God gave you? What will be your reception? That day is coming. It's coming soon.